So we invite you to come and be a part. This is Resurrection Sunday. As we shared this morning in the sunrise service, it's really the biggest day of the year for followers of Christ. Now, I know our culture makes a whole lot out of Christmas, where we remember Christ's birth, but we told them this morning that as we gathered, Jesus told specifically his followers to remember his death, what he did for us. And we do that at communion, but we really do it today. And all across the globe today, followers of Christ are celebrating our good fortune, what Jesus did on our behalf. And so today we want to talk about it, and talk about the days leading up to his crucifixion and the resurrection, talk about what he said, what he spoke from the cross, and then also talk about why it matters this morning. So that's what we're going to do. So let's bow our heads and pray. We're going to be in the book of Luke for most of the message this morning, but we're going to go over to John and also to Matthew some and follow Jesus in this last week of his life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, each of us today who had strength and health to be here, and Lord, to open our eyes to this new day, and Lord, beyond that, the hope of heaven and forgiveness for our sins. Lord, we are grateful and we are blessed, and help us, Lord, to truly to celebrate that, and not just today, but Lord, each and every day that we have to live. Please speak through your word and to our hearts today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were here, we spoke about Palm Sunday, about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the high expectation that there was, and the people just looking forward to Messiah showing up. He'd been teaching, he had been healing people out throughout the countryside. As we said from last week, the city was lit up with expectation. But you know, those celebrations and those hosannas that were shouted out by the end of the week would turn to crucify him. And some of the very people who were saying, here comes our Messiah, would be shouting out, take his life, crucify him. That was Sunday. On Monday, we read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and clearing the temple. Those folks who were merchandising God and selling the sacrifices, and we read that they were doing it even with deception and cheating the people in their worship of God. We read also that he taught the people, and people came from all over to hear what Jesus had to say. That was Monday in Jerusalem. We'll read this. We're going to ask if you guys would turn to Luke chapter 19 and read verse 47. The leaders were planning and figuring out how they could kill Jesus, all right? We read this, verse 47. After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. Verse 48 says, but they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word that he said. On Tuesday, we read from the account here that he was also teaching in the temple. He was confronted by the nation's leaders, and they said, you know, who gives you the right to be doing the things you're doing? And Jesus spoke with them as well and had a question for them. He also, on Tuesday, calls out the nation's leaders, and he tells a story about some a situation where people mistreated the one who owned the property, and the owner of the property sent out his representatives, and the people just killed him and mistreated him. And Jesus went on to say, that's who these folks who are leading the nation are, a warning for them. The leaders attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself with the Roman authorities. If you remember, Rome had dominion over this whole region, and they had their leaders in place there. And so let's take a look at this, chapter 20 and verse 19. We read this, the teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Let's go to verse 20 now. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you speak and teach what is right and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus' answer to them was, "Show me a Roman coin." And he said, "Give to Caesar that belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And so they were trying to trap him. And they were putting him in a bind to say, look, this guy who's going around teaching everybody, he said to the people, you don't need to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus set him straight on that. Jesus warns the people. He's speaking to his disciples, but he warns those who are listening about the hypocrisy of the nation's religious leaders. He said, you know, they love to make long prayers in public. They love to pray where everybody can see them. They love to be greeted in public as leaders. He said, but secretly, they're going about to steal the property of widows who would be very vulnerable in that time. And those religious leaders had opportunity to take advantage and to gather property for themselves. So Jesus says to the people, beware of this kind of hypocrisy that's going on. And we read this, that Jesus taught in the temple during the day, and at night he would go and stay at the Mount of Olives. And it says also that the crowds gathered to hear him. On Wednesday, the leaders plotted even more how to kill him. Let's go to chapter 22 of Luke and verse 2. Luke 22 and verse 2. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's going out to the Mount of Olives where he would pray and gather with his disciples. But then we read this in chapter 22 and verse 2. It says, the festival of unleavened bread, which was called Passover, was approaching. Verse 2, the leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. And then something happens. One of Jesus' own disciples, one of his own followers, comes to them. And he says, I have a way in which you can get rid of Jesus. Let's read these verses, verses 3 and 4. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priest and the captains of the captain of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, so they could arrest him when the crowds were not around. On Thursday, there was preparation for this Passover meal. The Passover meal, the Jewish people still celebrate that today, looking forward to coming Messiah, but also remembering God's deliverance from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. You know, they sat and prepared that Passover meal, and they ate that meal together. Jesus would get up and wash his disciples' feet. I mean, that is a real turn of events, because usually you think of the followers washing the leader's feet. But here you have the teacher, the leader, getting down and washing the disciples' feet. Let's take a look at this passage. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 13, because there's something in that for every follower of Christ. John chapter 13, I want to read verses 12 through 15. There at that meal that they ate together, the Last Supper, Jesus gets up and washes their feet. And he says this, read, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I am your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And you know, down through the years and the centuries, people who put their faith in Jesus Christ have lived out their lives serving others, even low and menial tasks, like washing somebody's feet. That was considered the servant's job. But when God's people show up and have that kind of heart, it shows people what Jesus is all about. And he wants us to follow in that very way. After the meal, Jesus and his disciples walk to the garden, to Gethsemane. And that garden there is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And they suggest that that was probably about 10 or 11 o'clock at night that they make their way to the garden. We read also that Jesus would agonize in prayer, and he would pray to the Father, "Your will be done, not mine." He knew what was ahead for him. Jesus finds his disciples exhausted and asleep, and he tells them, let's take a look at this verse, chapter 22 and verse 46. He tells his disciples, pray that you will not give in to temptation. Verse 46. He finds them sleeping, and he says, "Why are you sleeping?" He asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." Now, why? What kind of temptation would he be talking about? Just think about this. They would soon see Jesus tried, tortured, and killed. Very likely the temptation was to deny him, to think that they had been deceived, and to just walk away from him. And how many people do that when they start out to follow Christ? They hear what he has to say about forgiveness for sin and guidance for our lives and comfort in our lives. And when things don't go the way that we think they ought to go, the temptation is to walk away. Done with that. How many folks have done that? That's what Jesus said. You guys, you don't need to be sleeping right now. You need to be praying and asking the Father to give you strength. Well, we would read that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, with a sign of affection, what a friend would show a friend. Jesus is arrested. Peter follows from a distance. And then early in the morning, the trials begin. That would be Friday morning. And they suggest sometime between 1:30 and 3 a.m. in the morning. But you know, the verdict was already determined. They wanted Jesus gone, whatever it took. You know, we're not going to get into it today, but it was purely illegal for Jesus, a citizen, to be tried at night the way they did, and to have no defense, nobody to stand up and defend him. There were some serious irregularities in these trials, these questionings, these interrogations that Jesus went through. So the trials begin early in the morning. Jesus went through six interrogations or trials before he was condemned to be crucified, before the Jewish authorities and then before the Roman authorities. Remember, the Roman authorities, they had control over the whole region, the whole area, but they allowed conquered people to have their own government. It's just they had their head people in charge, and they had the power of taxation. They would say, "You will pay us, we will collect the taxes," and that's what they did. That's how they governed their territory, which is pretty far flung, the Roman Empire. So Jesus is questioned by Annas. Annas had been the high priest over Israel for over 10 years, and he was the power broker. At the time that this happened, Caiaphas was the high priest. He was Annas' son-in-law, and so they kept the power in the family for a while. And we read that Jesus would stand before the entire council, the leaders of the nation. And Jesus would be led also before the Roman authorities, taken by the high council to stand before Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, placed there by Rome over the Jewish people. There was no love lost there between Pilate and the people of God. But we read this, and let's take a look at chapter 23. I want to read a few verses here, verse 1 and verse 4. The high council brings Jesus before Pilate. Read it here, 23, verse 1. The entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And I'll read verse 4. Pilate turned to the leading priest and to the crowd, and he said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Well, what were the charges that they brought against Jesus? You know they didn't like him. You know that they were concerned that somehow if all these people who were following Jesus somehow turn against them, they're out. And so there was jealousy. They were afraid, maybe afraid that Rome would step in and take their leadership away from them. So Jesus stands before Pilate, and here are the charges. Look at verse 2. The council, the leaders, began to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them," what? "Not to pay their taxes to the Roman government. Secondly, and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king." Basically, what they're saying is, this guy, Jesus, is leading a revolt against you. And Rome was known to put down revolts in a pretty harsh way. And so they were hoping that Rome, the Pilate would buy into this, and they would go ahead and just execute Jesus. So what were the charges? Two of them. Telling people not to pay their taxes to Rome. That wasn't what he said, was it? And then secondly, claiming he is Messiah, a king. Somebody comes and says, I am a king, I am the coming king, then they would say, well, that's an authority other than Rome. That's treason. So Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate hears these charges, and Pilate says, I don't see any reason to have him killed. And then he's brought before Herod. Herod was another leader established by Rome over Galilee, different region. And he was in town, and so Pilate brings Jesus before Herod. Herod was curious about Jesus. He'd heard about him. He wanted to see him do something, a miracle maybe. But eventually he would mock and ridicule Jesus, and he would find him innocent as well. And he would be turned back over to Pilate. Three times Pilate would tell the people who were gathered there that he found no reason for Jesus to be sentenced to die. Let's read that. Chapter 23, verse 22. For the third time he demanded, why, what crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death, so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. But the people, at the leader's urging, demanded for Jesus to be crucified, and so Pilate relented to the pressure. Now, we're not going to get into it today, but in one of the other gospel accounts, the leaders say, you are no friend of Caesar's if you let this guy live. And so was a threat, a veiled threat to Pilate to say, look, you're going to be in trouble with your boss if you don't get this done. And that's what they did. And so Pilate relented. Now, I want us to kind of pull aside here and think about and read a few passages on crucifixion. You know, throughout history, there have been forms of execution of criminals and people that just take your breath away when you hear about it and read about it. But just to tell you about crucifixion, it was a brutal, gruesome event. Some people say it is a death sentence on a cross. And it was the Roman custom to make the prisoner carry their own cross to the site of their death. It was an extended public execution that could go on for days, where the person being executed, crucified, would be in agony the whole time. And what they would do, the cross would be laid down on the ground. The person to be crucified would be stripped bare and laid on the cross. Hands nailed first, and then the nailing of the feet with the knees bent. And then the cross would be dropped into the ground, into a hole in the ground, and it was sheer physical agony. There are reports in history of people hanging and suffering on the cross for days. Thirst, searing pain, exhaustion, all would work together to end the condemned person's life. And that's what Jesus went through on our behalf. We'll take a look at a few verses here this morning, and I'm going to ask the guys if you could bring them up, please. Acts chapter 2, I want to read verses 22 and 23. You know, sometimes we look at a cross around a neck as a piece of jewelry, but to realize it for what it is, it's a place where people die. There are reports that when Rome overran Jerusalem in 70 AD, that thousands, you know, I was reading this week, when Rome finally went in and conquered Jerusalem, Jesus had told them, he said, look, this beautiful temple that has been built here, it's going to be laying on the ground. People could hardly believe it. It's just something that was so shocking to hear. But do you know, they think that over 600,000 people were killed in that siege against Jerusalem, the Romans. They said you could look out, historians have written, you could look out on the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem and thousands of people hanging on crosses, crucified. And that's what Jesus did for us. But there's a point to it. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. I want to read verses 22 through 24. People of Israel, this is Peter's message there to the people of Jerusalem. Listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know, But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. And Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. That's what he told his followers, conquering death. Let's take a look at another passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We're speaking about the crucifixion and what it means to the believer, what it brought to us. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. Let's go to verses 18 through 23. I want to read this. By the way, if you were here in the last couple months or so, we took about 6 to 7 weeks and we did a series of messages on the prophets of God, and how they foretold events. And how they also foretold, basically spoke God's word to people then. But, you know, we're going to read after I finish this passage some verses from the book of Isaiah that were written 600-some years before Christ showed up on the scene. And he's talking about a specific individual at some point out in the future that was the servant of God. We're going to read these verses. I want to ask you who you think it's talking about. So I want to read here. In preparation for that, let me read verses 18 through 23. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply from all your heart. You know why we are to love each other? It's because God loved us. All right? Let's go now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. This passage here, I can think back to when I first, as a young Christian, a follower of Christ, read these verses and understood that they were written hundreds of years before Christ came. And they're called messianic prophecies in regard to the coming Messiah. I want to read verses 4 through 11. And I want you to think about, who is this speaking about? The people of God knew these verses, had been looking forward to Messiah, and here's what it says. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Now listen to this, verse 10. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Friends, that's what Easter is all about. That's what the Resurrection Sunday tells us. And so Jesus is led away to be crucified. It's believed that the crucifixion began about 9 o'clock in the morning. And what Jesus said from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." One of the criminals who was also being crucified beside him, one mocked him and basically said, "If you're who you say you are, why don't you get yourself out of this spot you're in? And while you're at it, get us out of here too." And the one beside him said, "You know, you're not talking right." He said, "We deserve to be here. He doesn't." And he said, he realized what was going on. He knew that his life would soon be over. And he said to Jesus, turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, that's an indication of faith. And who knows what this guy's life was all about? We know that he was involved in a rebellion against Rome. We know that in the course of that, some people were killed. He was called a murderer. He was there dying because he had done something wrong, being punished by the state. And yet he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In the Gospel of John, we're not going to turn and read it this morning, Jesus looks out and he sees his mother there at the cross, watching her son beaten and nailed to a cross. And one of the other disciples, John, is there. One of the disciples that didn't fully run away and hide, he was there at his risk to his own life. And Jesus said, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to John, "Here is your mother." And it shows, even while suffering on the cross, Jesus was concerned about family. And an illustration to us as well, to love our families. From noon to 3 p.m., the Bible says there was darkness, and Jesus is silent for 3 hours there. We also read that in the temple, the curtain that separated the holiest place was torn. And that's symbolic of that. That was a place that only the high priest went once a year to bring and to deal with atonement for God's people. A place where none of the other people of God could go. But you know what it showed was that access to God was open to all people now. About 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" I want to read a passage that Paul wrote. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking about what was done on our behalf. Chapter 5 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And that's what was going on there. Jesus was paying for our sins. Do you see, friends, what it says to God when somebody says, "I'm not interested in any of that stuff"? Here, God was bringing forgiveness to mankind, and people just pass it by as if it has no value. Jesus would also say, "I'm thirsty." And then he says from the cross, "It is finished, and the work of redemption is complete." He says these words, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with these words, he breathed his last. We also read that the crowds who came to see it went home in deep sorrow. I got to thinking about that. So the very people who welcomed him into Jerusalem on Sunday, who said, "Hosanna, our Messiah is here," laying garments in the road and cut palm branches down and celebrating. And by Friday, some of those same people were yelling and screaming, "Get him out of here. Crucify him." And yet when they saw it happen, it says that the crowd went home sorrowing. They knew what was going on. There was a fellow by the name of Joseph who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high council, the leaders of the nation. And it says in the scripture that he did not agree with what the council had decided to do about Jesus. And it says in the scripture that he went and asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body. And he prepared it for burial and placed it in his own tomb. We go to chapter 23 of Luke, and let me read these verses, starting in verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. I want to read these verses for you. 50 through 54. "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council. But he had not agreed with the decision and the actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, I want us to take a look at these next verses, verses 55 and 56. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, and so they rested as required by law. And so these faithful followers of Christ, and you know, it's hard for us to kind of put our minds in what we read sometimes, but do you know that in those times, for women to be even a part of a group of men gathering was just not encountered? And yet, with Jesus, there were men and women, faithful followers of Christ. In fact, we know that the women who followed Christ were the last ones to leave the cross. And by the way, we're going to read in a minute, they were the first ones to show up at the tomb. And so, sisters who follow Christ, know that you are important, and know that that you are valued in the work of God. And so Jesus had been placed in the tomb. Friday evening, he was in the tomb. Saturday, he was in the tomb. But Sunday morning, as he said, he rose from death. And the women came on Sunday morning to the tomb, we can read about here in chapter 24 of Luke, and bringing the spices and ointments that they had prepared as a sign of respect. You know, we bring flowers, and we may bring things as a sign of respect and love. In those days, they would bring spices and ointments to help in the preparation of the body. And that's what they did. Let's read these verses. Very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee." So the angels report, "He isn't here. He's risen." And the women return to tell the other disciples, those followers of Christ. But let's read their response in verse 10 and 11. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. So they run back and they say, "He's not there." But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. Now here are Jesus' disciples, the guys who had been there with them when he fed the multitudes with just a little bit of bread and fish. He saw them heal people, and he told them three times, "Guys, this is what's going to happen. They're going to take me. I will be beaten. I will die, but I'll raise to life again the third day." He told them that three times plainly, but still they didn't believe it. But we read this, that Peter and John get up and run to the tomb and look inside, and they wonder what had happened. They wonder, what's going on here? Well, we would read also that later on, Jesus would be walking and meet up with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, a place a number of miles from Jerusalem. And these two didn't really, they just didn't put it together that this was Jesus. And Jesus explained to them what Messiah was to be all about. They invited him in for a meal. It was getting late. And Jesus begins to eat a meal, and then they realize who it is. And don't you know they were excited? They made their way back to Jerusalem. And there, in the city, the disciples of Jesus were gathered, and Jesus shows up in their midst, showing them his hands and his feet. He ate with them. He was alive. And don't you know that they were glad, that their spirits were revived? There in that second floor room were a group of frightened men and women. Can you imagine what that'd be like? You just saw a brutal death and heard about it if you had taken off of one of Jesus' disciples, and know that he had been killed, put to death. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I might be next. And that's why they went into hiding. But there in that room on that second floor, very likely their memories took them back to the promises that they had made to Jesus. Does anybody remember what they promised? Do you remember last week we spoke about when Jesus informed his disciples on the way to the garden, all of you are going to abandon me tonight? What did Peter say? Remember what he said? He said, now maybe these guys, but not me. And Peter said, I'll die before I deny you, Jesus. And what did all the other disciples say too? That's right. That's right. We will. And when Jesus was arrested there in the garden, what did they do? They put up a little bit of a fight, but it didn't last long. They fled. Maybe their memories took them back to the promises that they had made but had not kept. When those guards arrested Jesus, they took off. All those declarations of devotion were broken, laid broken in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, wherever they went in hiding, they came back and met in that upper room. They just couldn't forget him. They just couldn't forget him. So they gathered together, but they locked the doors. They're thinking maybe they may be coming for us next. And then they hear a voice, peace be with you. The very thing that they did not have. Imagine that. You think that they were restful? You think they were having some good night's sleep? I doubt it. And Jesus says, peace be to you. The one who was betrayed went looking for the ones who betrayed him. And what did he say to them? He didn't say, what a bunch of losers. He didn't say, I told you so. You ever had anybody do that to you? I told you so. Man, you feel the sting of that. He very well could have. He didn't say, where were you when I needed you? But you know what he said? One simple phrase, peace be with you. Peace be with you. You know, these disciples, this group, would go out and change the world. I say it on a regular basis. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. The very fact that you and I sit here today and have come to worship Jesus and come to hear about him lets us know that those initial followers of Jesus Christ went out. They went out. And what was it that transformed this group of timid believers in Christ? It's simple. They saw him alive. They saw him alive. Everything that he had told them, they could mark down, this is true. This is true. And they went out to change the world. And a lot would happen to those disciples over the next few decades. They would face mistreatment. We read about it here. Some of them early on, they lost their lives. Almost just about every one of those original disciples died for their faith. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, would probably live out a long life. But the rest of them, they died early. They died early. Hunger, mistreatment, martyrdom. But there was something that caused them to never look back. And here's what I want us to really think about. We're going to kind of wrap this up in a few minutes here. And that is this, that Jesus came back to the very ones who had abandoned him. He came back to them. And that says something to me. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But not to beat up on them, but to send them out. And not to criticize them for their failures, but to commission them to remember what it was all about. Aren't you glad for that? Friends, that is a picture for us of the heart of our Savior. That he came back looking for those guys that ran away, that just let him down. And I'm encouraged by that. When times get hard, remember Jesus. When tears come, remember Jesus. When disappointment overwhelms you in your life, remember Jesus. When fear is present, remember Jesus. When death is near, remember Jesus. When shame weighs heavy on your heart, remember Jesus. So to wrap this up today, what does Jesus' death and resurrection tell us? What does it say to us? Okay, for some it's just a historical point of interest. For people who believe that Jesus is who he said he was, who proved it by what he did, and who died on the cross in accordance with a whole lot of stuff that foretold his coming, it gives us hope. And there's three things I want to talk about. First of all, that life is not futile. In just the last 24 hours, I got some very sad news of a young person that I know, just starting out life, tried to end it, tried to take their own life. I was just shocked and saddened, and just hurt to think of a young person just looking at life and thinking that it's not worth living, and to attempt to take their life. But you know, many, even in their later years, get to the point where they think life is just meaningless. Some folks say they're just tired of this race to get ahead and what they have to give up in order to get what they think they want. I've said this before. I wish I'd have made it up. I'm just not that smart, but I remember reading it. Have you ever heard this? There are some who climb the ladder of success only to find that when they get to the top, it was leaning against the wrong building. All right? Some folks give up love, give up family, give up integrity, give up consideration of others, all to keep climbing. And when they get to the top, they look back, they look around, they realize, I think I put this ladder in the wrong place. And friends, what we know is this, that God has purpose for our lives, and it's not just to get more. We can have and have and have and still not be happy. But real happiness and joy we find in fulfilling the will of God for our lives, doing what God has made us for. And that's what we look at here on a week-by-week basis. What does God want for my life? And by us paying attention to those things and orienting our lives along what God has to say about life, we find peace and we find fulfillment and we find contentment. Not to say it's all going to be a cakewalk. It's not. You know, I tell people, look, if you're coming to this church thinking it's a perfect church, I'm going to tell you right from the outset, it's not. You got people in here who got problems just like you. But that's what we come to hear about, what God has to say about it. So we know that life is not futile. And this passage is so important for us in this day. Matthew 11, let's take a look at these verses. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. It may be that you dragged in here this morning and this is saying exactly where you feel like you are. Like, what is the use? You know, what? It just doesn't seem to be worth it. Or maybe you're asking yourself, is the price that I have paid for what I think I wanted, is it really worth all that I've paid for it? And so sometimes we feel as if our lives have just become futile. Let me read these verses, 11 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." So friends, what Jesus' death and resurrection tell us that life has purpose and meaning. It is not just futile. Secondly, what Jesus' death and resurrection tell us is that our failures are not final. When failure marks our lives, it means that there's forgiveness that's available. And that is the hope of the gospel. I tell you, that is the hope, to know that I can be forgiven. And not because of what we do, but because what has been done for us. Let me just put an exclamation point behind that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Read these verses. Hopefully, there's no one here today that thinks that in our own righteousness, our own ethical selves, that somehow all of our wrongs are forgiven. it just can't do it. No matter how good you and I try to do it, life, it's not good enough. You just read these verses. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And here's another verse, 6 and verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? It doesn't say the wages of sin is, you know, bad feelings. It says the wages of sin is death. It's serious business. I know our culture makes light of sin. They kind of snicker at it. But I'll tell you, friends, sin, it is deadly in our lives. It will take us to hell unless it's dealt with. And so, friends, we find that forgiveness is available, and God has offered it in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So our failures are not final. And then this, our death is not final. Our death is not final. Life with God beyond the grave, that's the hope. Heaven, eternal life, everlasting life. John 3:16, I'm sure you know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, if you are here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you realize, hey, I believe there's a God. But don't stop there, friends. You know, the Bible says Satan also knows there's a God. Okay? That's not the end of it. Okay? Last week, I read through just a brief list of some amazing facts regarding how God created us. And what that ought to say to us is that there is a designer. There is a God. I had a guy today before the service. I was in my office going over my message and praying, and a guy, you might have seen him, pulled his truck in with a boat behind him. He was on his way fishing. You know what? He came in and said, I got to talk to you. He said, the first words out of his mouth is, other than I got to talk to you, he said, there's a God. And I said, you're right about that. There is a God. If you look around and you realize, hey, this magnificent world you and I live in, and the whole point of just bringing to light those facts about our very existence lets us know there is a God. There is a designer. He has a purpose. And a part of his purpose is he loves his creation. He loves you. He loves me. But we have sinned. We've done our own thing. We have rebelled against a loving God. We've turned our back on the very sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. Today, let me just plead with you, if you are uncertain about your own relationship with God, certainly to trust in his mercy this day. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to be the payment for our sins. And the Bible is very clear. It says, not by works of righteousness, good deeds that we do, but by trusting in God's provision, taking God at his word. Now, those of you, and I'm guessing I'm speaking to a whole lot of you today who have said, could say, my faith is in Jesus. I don't understand everything there is to know about following Christ. I want to know more. My heart is to honor God. Let me just encourage each one today, in this day we celebrate his resurrection, to take stock, to recognize what has been done for you and I in our salvation. Sometimes we just take it so lightly and so for granted. But it ought to be a motivating fact in our lives. Jesus died in my place and rose victorious over death, and that I have the hope of life with God on the other side of this life. I'll live for him. When it comes to choices I've got to make in this life, I'm going to try to honor that's been done for me. Is that your heart today? That's where Christians need to be. Let's all stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. If there's something that you want to pray about, we'll wait for you. It may be today that you just need to kind of settle into this thing and realize, you know what? God didn't have to do it. He didn't have to provide it. God, I am grateful for what you've done for me. I am thankful for my salvation, for my eternity with you, for the fact that my wrongs have been forgiven. And let that be the motivator going forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord, and we rejoice in our good fortune, what has been done for us, Lord. It's hard to grasp, but Lord, help us to truly understand our need and what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that hearts of gratitude for you, for your great love for us, would guide us and direct us each and every day that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name.